We turn now to 1 John and chapter 2 and verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now we've seen in our previous studies that John's great burden is that people may not be deceived concerning their conversion, that people may not be deceived that they have eternal life when they do not. This was the burden of a number of the apostles. James, for example, writes his letter mainly with this in mind, that people may not be deceived concerning faith, and so he points out how faith without works is dead. And John's subject in his letter is essentially the same. By this we can know that we have eternal life. By this we can know that we are in Christ, that we have received the Holy Spirit, that we are the children of God. If these characteristics are found in our life. So we could say that John is actually giving us a touchstone by which we can measure our lives, tests by which we can find out whether we have life or merely a form of godliness. Now this is particularly important in these last days because the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in the first 5 verses, that in the last days men will have a form of godliness without the inner power. Now that's been true in all 20 centuries of Christianity, but it says in 2 Timothy 3 that this is going to be especially true in the last days. And so those of us who fear God and tremble at His word would take that word seriously. We who live in the last days need to take that exhortation seriously and find out for ourselves whether we are possibly in that category of those having a form of godliness without the inner power. And for those who would like to check on this matter concerning their own life, one of the most helpful letters in the whole Bible is 1 John. For he says, by this we know, verse 3, that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Many people have misunderstood the age of grace under which we live to mean that now we no longer have to obey God. Their understanding of law under which the Israelites lived, is that they had to keep the commandments, but under grace, we don't have to keep the commandments. Now, this is not true. It says here, by this we know that we come to know him if we keep his commandments. In fact, Jesus said in John 14 and verse 17, that those who love him would keep his commandments. If you love me, keep my commandments. He said that repeatedly in John 14, that only those who keep his commandments are the ones who love him. So keeping the commandments is an important part of John's letter, and he puts it down as one of the first marks of a man knowing God as his Father. By this we come to know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he says, in contrast, the one who says, I've come to know him and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. The truth is not in him. Now these are strong words that John uses, that a man who does not believe in obedience in his Christian life is living under false grace. He's a liar. He may not have understood grace aright, maybe because of false teaching from his leaders, but then he has the word of God, which is very clear. If a man says, I've come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, and we need to judge and examine ourselves here, dear friends, and see whether we fall in this category, that I say I know the Lord, but that I do not keep his commandments. I do not forgive as Christ forgave me, for example. Or perhaps I do not seek to love my enemies. Or perhaps I retain a bitterness in my heart against someone. All these are evidences of disobedience. Then it says here, we're liars. The truth is not in us. But whoever keeps his word. And here is a very wonderful phrase that John uses twice at least in his epistle. 1 John 2:5, whoever keeps God's word, that is, whoever obeys God's commandments, In him the love of God has truly been perfected. John speaks about the love of God being perfected in us in two contexts. One here in 1 John 2:5, in relation to obedience to God's commandments. And this is his main theme in the letter. And the second theme of his letter is love for our fellow believers. And in relation to that also, he says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 12, "No one has beheld God at any time. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So putting that verse along with what we saw in 1 John 2:5, seems as though John, through the Holy Spirit, says there are two indications of God's love having been perfected in an individual. One is that he keeps God's word, 1 John 2:5, and the other is that he loves his fellow believers, 1 John 4:12. Not just those of his fellow believers who happen to be in the same church or assembly to which he belongs, but all those who are in the body of Christ as his fellow believers. If we love one another, then God's love is perfected in us. And if we keep his word. Now we need to keep these two things before us constantly. If we love one another, and if we keep God's word. And keeping God's word comes first. And then loving one another. It's just like we saw earlier in 1 John 1:7. We have fellowship one with another. And also in 1 John 1:3. That you also may have fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father. And when we looked at that verse, we mentioned how fellowship has to be in two directions, vertical and horizontal. And the vertical comes first. Our fellowship is with the Father, then with one another. Likewise, the love of God being perfected in us has two manifestations. One is that we keep God's word, and the other is that we love one another. Now, why is this called the love of God being perfected in us? Why is this phrase used, the love of God completed in us? It doesn't mean that we have become like Jesus. For he says very clearly in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, the last part of it, that we shall be like Jesus only when he comes back in glory and we see him as he is. There's no believer anywhere in the whole world who has become like Jesus. Not even the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. Not even John, when he wrote this letter, 95 years of age, having walked with God for over 60 years, he still says, "I'm not like Jesus yet. I shall be like him when he comes. But I am pressing on," he would say, like Paul, towards that goal for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, that is to become like him. "But I haven't attained there yet. That will be when he comes. But meanwhile," verse 6 of chapter 2, "we can walk as he walked." Now there's a difference between becoming like Jesus and walking as he walked. To become like Jesus refers to our entire being. That is, in every area of our life, conscious and unconscious, we are like Jesus. But to walk as he walked speaks of the conscious area of our life. For walking is a conscious act in normal human beings. We don't walk unconsciously. It's a conscious step. To walk as Jesus walked is different from being as Jesus is. We can never be like Jesus in all our being, because we have a flesh in which there dwells no good thing. And until Christ comes in glory and we are transformed into the likeness of his body, there is no hope for us to become like him. But we can press towards that goal, walking as Jesus walked. That's very clear in 1 John 2:6. We must keep these two verses together, 1 John 2:6 and 1 John 3:2. We can walk as Jesus walked now in our conscious area, but we can become like him only when he comes in glory. And what does it mean to walk as Jesus walked? That means to keep God's word in the vertical direction in our relationship with God, and to love one another in the horizontal direction. And this is our calling, and this is the test of whether we have eternal life. We turn again to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 5 and 6. "Whoever keeps God's word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. This is a tremendous statement that John makes, that the one who says he abides in Christ has a responsibility to walk as Jesus walked. I wonder if you have ever taken that exhortation seriously, that if you say you abide in Christ, you have a responsibility to walk as Jesus walked. Think of the responsibility there. In other words, if we say something, our walk must correspond with what we say with our lips. This is John's great burden in his letter. What we do must correspond with what we say. Our life must correspond with our spoken testimony. The one who says, notice he says that before in 1 John 1:6, if we say, verse 8 of 1 John 1, if we say, or 1 John 1:10, if we say, and again in 1 John 2:6, the one who says, 1 John 2:4, the one who says. The thing we notice here is John speaks a lot in these verses, at least 5 times in these few verses, about the spoken confession of our lips. And when we remember that he's been watching Christians for 65 years when he had written this letter, and various types of Christians, various parts of the world in those days, he was writing from experience. He had seen the gross contradiction between those who had professed something with their lips and who were living quite contrary to that in their life. And so, he says, the one who says he abides in him ought to walk as he walked. It's not enough that we say something with our lips. What about our life? Does it correspond with our spoken testimony? And when we look at this one verse, it's one of the strongest verses in the whole letter of John, 1 John 2:6. If we say that we abide in him, we ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, by the same principles that made Jesus walk the way he walked on earth as a man. But there's something else that we see from this verse, and that is, we need to look at this verse not as a burden that God puts upon us, but as a message of hope. Think of this verse. A man can look at this verse in 2 different ways. He can look at this verse and say, oh, what a burden to walk like Jesus walked, with that perfection of obedience and love to others. And then he can be weighed down by the thought of such a burden being imposed by God upon his shoulders. But the alternative is to look at that verse not as a burden, but as a message of hope, that the Lord is thereby saying that you can walk as he walked. God doesn't ask us to do anything which he will not give us grace to fulfill and obey. And if a person can look at the commands of God as possibilities for his life that God holds out before him, and as a privilege rather than a burden, then he would look at this verse in an entirely different light. He would say, Lord, I just praise you that your salvation is such that you give me the tremendous honor and privilege to be able to walk as Jesus walked. And if you have said something like that in your word, then surely you must be offering grace for us to keep that word. For your commands are not burdensome. In 1 John 5:3, he says that his commands are not burdensome. And when he says that we ought to walk as Jesus walked, that's not a burden, that's a privilege. We have to change our outlook on God's commandments. It's the devil who keeps telling us these commands are impossible and a burden. But if we take them seriously and we seek God for grace to walk as Jesus walked, and that is essentially in these 2 areas. 1 John 2:5, the verse immediately preceding, in him the love of God has been perfected, the one who keeps his word, that is, in keeping God's commands, we are to walk as Jesus walked. And the other is, which we saw in 1 John 4 and verse 12, his love is perfected in us when we love one another. Jesus said, this is my commandment. John 13 verse 34 and 35, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Now we have to ask ourselves this question. Do we take that command of Jesus seriously? Because immediately after he said that, in the next chapter, John 14, He said also this to his disciples. He said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." John 14 and verse 15. If you love me, keep my commandments. And what was the commandment he had just given them? In John 13, 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." The old commandment was, love one another. That was there in the Old Testament too. But now there was something higher. Love one another, not just love one another, but love one another as I have loved you. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is that possible? Is it possible for us to love one another as Jesus loved us? The answer to that question depends on whether you believe that Jesus gives commands that are impossible to be fulfilled, or whether we believe that Jesus can never give a command for which he will not give grace to obey. If we believe that Jesus gave a command which he very well knew was impossible to be fulfilled, in other words, we accuse Jesus of placing upon us a burden that's impossible for us to carry, like the Pharisees placed burdens upon people that they could not carry. In other words, we're accusing Jesus of being like the Pharisees, imposing a burden upon us. Love others as I have loved you, a burden that we cannot carry, then of course we'll say it's impossible. But if we believe that Jesus was not like the Pharisees, and I hope you believe that he does not give us a command for which he will not also give grace to obey, then we shall look at that command and say, "Lord, maybe I haven't attained to it yet, but it is possible. I believe that you can so fill me with the Holy Spirit that the love of God can flood my heart, and so that love flows out to all other people around me, not my own, but God's love." This is the message of the New Covenant. It's good news that we can love one another as Jesus loved us, because God will enable us to do that. God will give us grace by the Holy Spirit to walk as Jesus walked, so that we manifest our love for Jesus by keeping that commandment. This is what John is referring to in 1 John 2 and verse 7. "Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment." It had already been 65 years old when John wrote this letter. Jesus had given it 65 years before John wrote this letter. It's an old commandment in a sense, which you heard from the beginning. From the day of Pentecost, you heard this message. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him. This should always be new, always fresh to us each morning, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Again, that same phrase, the one who says, a spoken word of testimony, the one who says, verse 4, "I've come to know him," does not keep his commandments. Now, when we put these two together, we see what it means to walk as Jesus walked. First of all, verse 4. The one who says, "I have come to know him," does not keep his commandments, is a liar. But we have to keep his word, verse 5. The second thing is, verse 9, one who says he's in the light and does not love his brother, hates his brother, is in darkness. But in contrast, we are to love our brother, then we abide in the light. So to walk as Jesus walked has two dimensions, one love towards God, and the other love towards one another, like the two arms of the cross, vertical and horizontal. Love for God is manifested in only one way. That's very clear from the teaching of Jesus in John 14. "He who loves me keeps my commandments." He who keeps my commandments, he is the one who loves me. That is love in the vertical direction. Jesus said concerning himself, "I love the Father, and therefore I keep his commandments. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And so to walk as Jesus walked is, first of all, love in the vertical direction, that is obedience to God, and then love in the horizontal direction, that is love for one another. So this verse, 1 John 2:6, is surrounded on one side by obedience to God, love for God, verses 4 and 5, and love for one another in verses 7 to 10. Then we can walk as Jesus walked. We turn now to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6. The one who says he abides in him ought to walk in the same manner as he walked. And we saw last week that this involved two things which are referred to on either side of this verse. First of all, love in the vertical direction, that is love for God, which is manifested in obedience to his commandments mentioned in verses 4 and 5, and the other is love in the horizontal direction, that is love for our fellow believers and one another, that is mentioned in verses 7 to 10. And this is referred to as a manifestation of abiding in the light. God is light. And if we abide in him, verse 6, then we abide in the light. And one of the manifestations of the one who is abiding in the light is that he loves his brother, verse 10. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. It's very good that God has given us a couple of practical tests to find out whether our Christianity is genuine or whether we only have a form of godliness. Many people have mistaken intellectual faith for the faith that the Bible speaks of, which is a spiritual virtue of the heart. Intellectual faith in the teachings of the Bible, even the devil has, and he trembles at it, James says. The devils also believe and tremble, but their faith is only intellectual. It does not bring any obedience, it does not bring any love. And so John says, essentially what James says, that faith without works is dead. And he says, if you say that you're abiding in the light, there should be two primary manifestations. One is obedience to God, and the other is love for your fellow believers. If either of these is lacking, something is wrong. Something is wrong with your Christianity. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause for stumbling in him. No, he will not stumble. Verse 9, the one who says he's in the light and yet hates his brother is actually in the darkness. Now that teaches us that a man may sincerely think he's in the light because he's got certain knowledge, because he's got an evangelical doctrine, because he's made a certain confession of faith. Because he says he believes in the Lord Jesus. He says that he's accepted Christ as a Savior. There were people like that in John's day too. John wanted to get them out of their deception, and so he told them that if you really say you are in the light, that is in God, for God is light, and yet you find that there's hatred towards your brother, then you are actually in the darkness. Because our love for our fellow believers is a test of our love for God. He says that later on in 1 John 4:20. The logic of it, he says, is, if someone says, I love God, 1 John 4:20, and hates his brother, he's a liar. Why does he say that? Because if he cannot love his brother whom he sees, then it is impossible to love a God whom he has never seen. We cannot see God, but we can see our brother. And God says, I'll test your love for me by the way you behave towards your brother. That's the test of our love for God. Because Christ is in that man, and therefore I have an opportunity to manifest my love for Christ by doing it, as Jesus said, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me. If you offer a cup of cold water to the least of these my brothers, you have done it unto me. We need to be gripped by this, that the manifestation of our love for God is essentially in two ways. One is by obedience to his commandments, and the other is by love for those brothers whom we can see. Notice, not those brothers whom we cannot see. There are brothers who live in faraway countries whom we can never see, and we may hear of their plight, and we may hear of those who are suffering behind prison bars for their faith, and those who are suffering damage through floods and famine, and feel a great compassion for them, but we never see them. It's not that love for those brothers whom we cannot see that John speaks of, but those brothers whom we can see, the one who lives next door to us, the one who lives right in the midst of our assembly, the one who lives in the same city, those brothers whom we can see, if you can't love them, then you do not really love God. And the devil is a deceiver. He would like us to be taken up with doctrines and arguments and all types of interpretations and miss out on the main thing, which is obedience to God's commandments and love for our fellow believers. So let's take this exhortation seriously, for it says in 1 John 2:11, the one who hates his brother is in the darkness, and he's walking in the darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. It's a very serious thing not to love our fellow believers, because when you are in that condition, it says you not only are in darkness, but you're walking in darkness. And that darkness blinds your eyes so that you cannot see where you're going. In other words, you're deceived. You think that everything is all right, but actually, everything isn't. This is deception. Deception does not mean that you know your condition.
to be in darkness? No. Deception means you think you're in the light, but actually you're walking in the darkness, because the darkness has blinded your eyes. So it's a terrible state to be in deception. And John wrote his letter to save people out of deception. And he said, if you don't want to be deceived, test your Christianity, not by what you say. This is his emphasis. 1 John 1:6, if we say, 1 John 1:8, if we say, verse 10, if we say, chapter 2, verse 4, the one who says, verse 6, the one who says, verse 9, the one who says. He says, it's not by what you say. It's not by the confession of your lips, though that's important. Man believes with the heart and he confesses with his mouth to salvation. That's very clear, that the confession of our lips is important. But what John is saying is, the confession of your lips is absolutely no use if you don't have these two characteristics in your life: obedience to God and love for one another. Otherwise, you're thoroughly deceived. He goes on in verses 12 to 14 to speak to three categories of believers. One, little children. And the other is young men. And the third is fathers. There are babes, little ones, and young men, and fathers. Not speaking about physical age now, but spiritual maturity. And as we grow in the Christian life, we pass through these stages, at least we should. Some people never go beyond the stage of being babies because they don't progress in taking responsibility in the kingdom of God, in God's work, in God's church. But looking at these three categories of people, first of all, little children. Verse 12, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And the second thing he says is, in the last part of verse 13, I've written to you, children, because you know the Father. When we are little children, there are two things essentially that we are taken up with. One is forgiveness of sins. That's the main thing. When we have forgiveness of sins, that's where we begin. Our sins forgiven, cleansed in the blood of Christ. Praise God for that. But then we also know God as our Father. This is also a baby stage. We know God as our Father, and we rejoice in the fact that He provides for us and looks after us and cares for us, blesses us, heals us, answers our prayers, and does many good things for us, gives us the Holy Spirit, baptizes us in the Holy Spirit. This is all the stage of little children. Even the baptism in the Spirit, this is for children, because Heavenly Father gives good things to those who ask Him. But then we move on from that stage, if we are wholehearted and faithful, to the stage of young men spiritually. That is spiritual maturity. It's got nothing to do with age. And the characteristic of young men is, verse 13, I've written to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. They've gone beyond forgiveness of sins and knowing God as Father, they've come to overcome Satan. They are strong, it says in the middle of verse 14. They're not necessarily wise, but they are strong and zealous, and the Word of God abides in them. Here's a more mature stage than babies. It's a second stage in development, where we are strong because the Word of God abides in us. We meditate on the meat of God's Word, and we become strong, and we overcome Satan. Satan has no power in our life. But even that's not the final stage. We go on to a third stage where we are to become fathers. And a father is a father because he has a child. Not because of his age, but because he has reproduced himself. And this is the stage that God wants to lead us to, where we reproduce ourselves in others. And we know God not only as Father, but we know Him as the Eternal One. We know Him as God. We fear Him more. We know Him in His fullness of His nature. We know Him, verse 14, as the one who has been from the beginning, a father. And we know that God's great desire is to give us that nature where we reproduce others in the likeness in which God is making us, in the likeness of Christ. And so here is a call to go on from the stage of babyhood to the stage of young men to become fathers in Christ. We turn again to 1 John chapter 2. And verses 12 to 14, which we considered last week, of the three categories of believers, or three stages of spiritual growth. One, when we are little babies, children, rejoicing in the forgiveness of our sins, and in knowing God as a Father who blesses us and provides for us. One essential characteristic of spiritual childhood is that we are taken up only with our own need and with our own problems and with what God can do for us. Very often our life is still centered around ourselves. We want forgiveness of sins because the guilt of sin has been so great. We want to escape hell because no sensible man wants to go to hell. We want the Father to bless us and provide for us because we feel insecure. We want a security. And it's good to have a Father. It's good to have the Holy Spirit so that we are not left like orphans. Our life is centered around ourselves, and a man can receive the gifts of the Spirit and still be a little child, like the Christians in Corinth, to whom Paul wrote and said, "You are babies. I can't speak to you as to mature men because you're babies. You're still taken up with yourself. You're still taken up with what you can receive from God. You don't have a sense of responsibility, and you can't blame a baby for that, because at that stage, it's helpless to help anyone else. And in the beginning of our Christian life, it's natural for us to think in terms of ourselves, and to be taken up with our need and what God can do for us. But one mark of maturity is that we increasingly begin to think about God's kingdom, and about the needs of others, not just about our own interests. We become young men, spiritually speaking, reading the Word of God, becoming strong, and still not yet becoming a father in terms of bearing responsibility for others, but overcoming the evil one, overcoming Satan, because Satan is one that can ruin our lives, and so we'd like to overcome him, and we overcome him by being strong with the Word of God abiding in us. Verse 14. Remember that Jesus himself overcame Satan because the Word of God was abiding in him. We see that very clearly in Matthew 4, verses 1 to 10, that Jesus overcame Satan by quoting the Word of God. He said, "It is written," and Satan was rebuked. He said a second time, "It's written," and a third time, "It is written." It was with the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit, Ephesians 6, 17, that Satan was driven away by Jesus. By the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. And so here are people who are overcoming the wicked one. They're not defeated anymore. They've gone beyond forgiveness of sins. They've come to overcoming. And that's a good stage to come to. To overcome so that we're not just continuously falling and being forgiven. That's a baby stage, to be falling and falling and falling and to be forgiven and forgiven and forgiven, and to be preoccupied with what the Father blesses us with. We are to go beyond that. And here we are told the secret of how we can go beyond that. That is by the Word of God, verse 14, abiding in us. Not just the Word of God occasionally passing through our mind when we read it or listen to it in a meeting, but by the Word of God abiding, or making a home in us. The word abide means to make a home. And if the Word of God can make a home in us, then, in other words, to use a more modern expression, if the Word of God can run in our blood, and it's part of our life, then we are strong, not otherwise. The food that we eat does not make us strong if it does not get digested and become part of our body. If it just passes through us, and we give it out, and we vomit it out, or we pass it out, then it doesn't strengthen us. But it is that food which gets into our blood and flesh and bones that makes us strong. And so it is with the Word of God. That which just passes through the mind does not make us strong. But that which abides in us, which we have meditated on, which we have sought to obey, which we have tried to claim from God, a promise from the Word perhaps, where we have had an exercise of heart, and we have judged ourselves in the light of that Word, and that Word abides in us, then we overcome Satan. We become strong. We become full of zeal. We're no longer afraid of Satan. Fear goes out of our life because we're strong. And all the oppression of the devil with anxiety and gloom and despair and all these things are taken away because we are strong with the Word of God abiding in us. But even that stage is still not the final stage God wants to lead us to. As we go on, God wants to lead us to become fathers. Now, this does not come overnight. It takes time. The Bible says the glory of young men is their strength, the glory of old men, fathers, is their wisdom. You cannot expect a young man to have wisdom because he's not been a Christian long enough. You can't expect a person who has been converted just a few years to have wisdom. No, that's why it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that a young person should never be made an elder. A young person, a young convert, should never be given a prominent place in the assembly, because that can go to his head. He can be lifted up with pride, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 6 and 7, and fall into the snare of the devil, the condemnation of the devil, which is pride, because he couldn't bear being lifted up. He doesn't have wisdom, but he should have zeal and strength. All that we can expect from believers who have been just believers for a couple of years or so is zeal and strength, not wisdom. But then, as time goes on, if they walk faithfully with God and continue to overcome sin and overcome Satan, they can become spiritual fathers, where they begin to reproduce others and realize that the great thing is to produce other people, not just to preach to a lot of people. That's the young men stage, where we think of preaching to lots of people. We go beyond that stage to become spiritual fathers to people, to bear the burdens of people, to lift them, to encourage them, and strengthen them, to provide for them. We become like God is Himself, a father. This is the purpose of God, that He might transform us into His likeness. And He is a father. And so it says here, I write to you, fathers, because you have known Him who has been from the beginning. God Himself is a father. God's not primarily a teacher, but a father. You remember Paul says to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians and chapter 4, he says, verse 15, 1 Corinthians 4:15, even if you have countless instructors, teachers, tutors in Christ, yet you would not have many fathers. This is the great lack even today. There are not many fathers who can bear and bring up and take the time and be patient to bring up their spiritual children in the ways of God. It's one thing to be a preacher, to travel from place to place preaching without any responsibility. Young men can be like that. That's one stage in spiritual growth. But we have to go beyond that and become spiritual fathers. And Paul says there are many teachers, but a teacher is not a father. A teacher can teach you, and he can teach you some very clever things from the Scriptures and instruct you, but is nothing like a father. He says, I became your father through the gospel. And he says further in 2 Corinthians and chapter 12, he says, verse 14, I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save for their parents, but parents for their children. 2 Corinthians 12:14. Any man who is in the ministry of the gospel must seek to be a father to his flock. And therefore he should not seek theirs, but them. How many servants of God can we find today who do not seek what they can get from their flock, but seek the good of the flock themselves? They are so rare. This is what Paul meant when he said, not many fathers. He said, most people are after you because they want your money. He says, most of these preachers come and visit your homes because they want to get a gift from you. And that's true even today. People visiting the homes of the rich so that they can get a gift. But a spiritual father is not looking for that type of thing. He says, parents ought to lay up for their children, not the other way around. And he says, if you're a father, you're not seeking what you can get out of your children. You're seeking what you can give. What you can give, yourself, your life. You can give everything for the sake of your children. And this is the place to which God wants to bring us. God Himself is a Father. He's not seeking anything from us, but He's seeking to give to us. And the more we become like God, the more as we mature, we become fathers. This is God's will, and it should be like that with us, where we are willing to give ourselves and lay down our life for our spiritual children, give our time, our energy, our money, and our everything to build the Church of Jesus Christ. God is looking for such people. We turn now to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. In the previous verses, he has spoken about the stages of spiritual growth. Then he goes on to speak about our attitude to the world. John is speaking about a number of areas of our Christian life in which we can check ourselves to see whether we really belong to God or not, whether we really love the Father or not. I mentioned in an earlier study how our love for God is tested by our obedience to His Word, verse 5 of chapter 2, and by our love for our fellow believers, 1 John 4:20. And then he speaks in 1 John 2 about the three stages of spiritual growth, as we saw, children, young men, and fathers. And then he speaks about one particular area of obedience to God's Word, and that is in our attitude to the world. Jesus taught his disciples very clearly, "You are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." So he told his disciples, "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. For if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." No. "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world." In other words, what John is saying is, if you say that you love the Father, but at the same time you love the world, you're deceiving yourself. This is essentially what James also says in James chapter 4. In verse 4, he says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship of the world is hostility or enmity toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God." Now, we must keep that in mind, that to be a friend of God, we cannot be the friend of the world. One who is the friend of this world is the enemy of God. Now, he's not talking about the people in the world, but he's talking about the system of this world and all its sense of values and all that the world lives for. Because when it comes to the people of the world, the Bible says God so loved the world that He gave His only Son. God loves this world. All the people in the world He loves so much that He gave His own Son. And we are to love every human being in the world because God sent His own Son to die for every human being in this world. It's not the people that we are to hate, but it's the system of values that this world has, which is organized by the prince of this world, the devil. In this world, for example, honor and position and greatness and popularity have great value. But Jesus said in Luke chapter 16 that the things which are highly esteemed among men are detestable in the sight of God. Luke 16 verse 15. That which is highly esteemed in the world is of no value. Not only no value, but it is detestable in God's eyes. So think, for example, of this very thing which I just said, of honor and esteem and popularity and power and position. All these things are of such great value in the eyes of this world. As far as God is concerned, the fact that you are popular, the fact that you have honor or esteem or a high power or high position is absolutely detestable in God's eyes. He doesn't care one bit for it. And yet we find many Christians placing much value on honor and position and power in this world. They cannot be friends of God. They cannot love God because they love this world and its system. This is what's described by John as the boastful pride of life. What comes under the category of the boastful pride of life? All the honor and esteem and popularity and fame and position and power that this world can give. Now, we may not seek it in the world. We may seek these things in what is called evangelical Christianity. If you seek honor among Christians, it's the same spirit of the world. If you're seeking for power or position in Christian circles, you're still seeking for something worldly, even though you may be seeking it within the church. If you're seeking to be an elder or a director or a superintendent or something big in the eyes of the world, the Bible says it's detestable in God's eyes. And I hope you see it in that light. If it's detestable in God's eyes, if it's rubbish and dung, we shouldn't seek for it. The world considers it of great value, but God says it's rubbish and dung. All the honor of men, all that this world considers great, remember, dear friends, it's an abomination, detestable in God's eyes. And if you have something which the world considers great, maybe a good face, or a good talent for music, or something like that, God can use these things. But if you glory in them, If you think you are something special because you have a talent in these areas, then it's detestable in God's eyes, because these are things that the world considers very big. What is great in the kingdom of God is godliness, humility, and real brokenness of spirit, and love and service for others, not human talent and personality and ability and money. Now, another thing which the world considers very great is possessions. And that comes under the category of the lust of the eyes, verse 16. Lust of the eyes, where that which appears good to the eyes, and the desire to buy everything that you see with your eyes, that is covetousness. And the world considers that a man who has many possessions is a great man. But Jesus said, don't think that a man who has an abundance of possessions is very great. Because he said in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. The lust to buy whatever you see with your eyes in the market is a worldly lust. And because you have money, because you have that lust, you can long for money. Because you have money and an abundance of possessions, doesn't mean anything in God's eyes. It's detestable in God's eyes. And here again we find many who call themselves believers falling into this trap, the trap of thinking that possessions and worldly goods are really something very great. The lust of the eyes, or perhaps the lust for pleasure and ease. The lust of the flesh, we read in verse 16. The lust of the flesh is that which comes under the category of pleasure, pleasure-seeking. In the last days, it says in 2 Timothy 3, men shall be lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And we can seek pleasure in various ways. It can be sexual pleasure, by lusting for that which will give us sexual satisfaction through provocative photographs or provocative literature or cinema going. And many things like this that stimulate the lusts in our flesh. Or we can seek pleasure in ease and comfort, in a comfortable life. And therefore we want to look for those things that will give us a comfortable life. All these things, John says, belong to the world. The lust for pleasure, the lust for possessions, the lust for popularity, for power, for position, for honor in the eyes of the world, for honor in Christian circles perhaps, to appear to be big and great in the eyes of other men, all these things belong to the world. And we must see them as belonging to the world. And if you love them, John says, the love of the Father is not in you. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. And then he describes it in these three categories. The lust of the flesh, that is the lust for pleasure. The lust of the eyes, that is the lust for possessions, everything that your eye sees, and for prosperity. And the third thing is the boastful pride of life, that is the lust for power and position and popularity. So think of these things: pleasure, possessions, prosperity, power, position, popularity, honor, esteem, bigness in the eyes of others. All these things are a worldly spirit, he says. And the one who seeks these things cannot love the Father. And remember, this world is passing away, he says. All these things that I've just listed, pleasure, possessions, prosperity, popularity, power, position, honor, esteem, all these things will pass away. In contrast to that, spend your life doing the will of God, obeying God, and then you will abide forever. We've been looking at 1 John 2, verses 15 and 17, where we saw John writing to these Christians and saying, if you love the world, you cannot love the Father. For all that is in the world does not belong to the Father. We need to see a real contrast between what is in the world and its system of values and God's system of values. Remember the word of God to Isaiah in Isaiah 55 verse 8 and 9, where he says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are not your ways, says the Lord. For as the heaven is above the earth, so different are my ways and thoughts from your ways and thoughts. We must remember that too, that our natural way of thinking, that which we have been brought up to think as of importance. See, we've lived and grown up in this world, and we've been to school and contact with other people in the world. We read the newspapers and the advertisements in them, and many things in the world give us a different sense of values. We begin to think that certain things are important, like money, for example. Honor, respect, position, power, comfort, pleasure. We think that these things are important. That shows how much our mind is influenced by the world. When we come to the Word of God and we submit to the Holy Spirit seeks to renew our whole way of thinking. Makes our thinking like the thinking of God Himself, the thinking of Jesus Christ when He walked on this earth as a man. Jesus Christ did not have comfort, pleasure, prosperity, popularity, possessions, honor, esteem, all these things, power, title, nothing. He had none of these things which the world considers big. And the Holy Spirit comes to us to transform our way of thinking so that we begin to look at these things from God's point of view. And we begin to have the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ towards a comfortable life? That's very clear when you read the Gospels. He did not seek comfort in this world. What was the mind of Christ towards accumulation of possessions? It was very clear in the Word of God. What's the mind of Christ concerning prosperity? That's clear again in God's Word. What's the mind of Christ concerning all the worldly pleasures? That's very clear again. Or consider, what is the mind of Christ concerning honor and popularity in the world? What was His mind concerning honor and popularity in the religious world? There are some people who don't seek it in the outside world, in the secular world, but who seek honor and popularity in the religious world. Many Christian workers are in the rat race, seeking for position and popularity in the Christian world. I want to say to you that that is not the Spirit of Christ. Many Christian workers seek for titles that will give them honor in the Christian world, in the eyes of other Christians. They work for degrees that will give them a title. They seek for recognition by getting titles and prefixes to their name that will give them respect in the eyes of the Christian world. Do you think Jesus ever sought anything like that? Jesus did not have any title before His name. He was not the Reverend Dr. Jesus. No, He was just plain Jesus. When a Christian seeks for titles and positions, what spirit has he got? The spirit of the world, not the spirit of Christ, because Jesus had nothing of that sort in His life. When a man seeks to have a title that will lift him up above his fellow Christians, that's not the Spirit of Christ. When he seeks for honor and fame as an evangelist or a Bible teacher or anything, the fact that he seeks for honor and fame shows that he's got the spirit of the world. So it's so subtle, this business of the pride of life, the seeking for honor. We must remember what John says, the world and the Father are two opposites. They don't attract. They constantly repel one another. And if you belong to the world, you can't belong to the Father. And if you're seeking for these things, if you're seeking for honor, if you're seeking for titles, you're seeking for position, even in the Christian world, you're seeking for exaltation, and you're seeking for something big for yourself, even in the Christian world, that is the spirit of the world. That's not the spirit of the Father. God's got nothing to do with that. And no matter how spiritual you think you are, dear friend, I want to say to you that that's not the Spirit of the Father. That's the Spirit of the world, and don't be deceived. That will pass away, and all the lusts of the world will pass away. And yet you find multitudes of Christians of various denominations and professions who are in this rat race for honor, esteem, title, position, greatness in the Christian world, or in the world itself, who want to be on familiar terms with those who are big in this world, who want to be on familiar terms with political leaders and businessmen and big people in the world, and who have no time, like Jesus had, for the poor people. This is the condition of many Christian workers. They want to cultivate their friendship with the rich and the influential people in the world, which Jesus never did. Because Jesus knew all these things are an abomination in God's eyes. He had no time for all that. He sought to help the poor. The world is passing away. In contrast to all this, the real man of God who has the Spirit of Christ spends his life doing God's will. That's the only thing that will remain. Everything else will pass away. So if you're wise, you'll build on a foundation that will remain. Everything else is sand. All that the world offers is sand. But if you build on this rock, obedience to God's word, you'll remain forever. All that this world offers, pleasure, comfort, ease, prosperity, possessions, honor, esteem, bigness, greatness, whether in the secular world or in the Christian world, seeking to cultivate friendship with the big people of the world, all this is sand. And if you build your life on that, don't be surprised one day in eternity when you find your whole life has collapsed. But if you spend your life doing the will of God, building God's kingdom, seeking His honor alone, living before God's face alone, not caring for the honor of any human being, but living only before God's face, then you will abide forever. And in this context, he says, children, verse 18, it is the last hour. Think that he wrote that 2,000 years ago. He didn't say it's the last minute. He said it's the last hour. The last hour had already begun then, 1,900 years ago. We must be in the last minute or perhaps the last seconds of time. That's where we're living. And even in those days, he said, just as you heard that the Antichrist is coming, that is the one man, the man of sin described in 2 Thessalonians 2, he says, even now, many smaller antichrists with the same spirit have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now, what's the primary characteristic of the antichrist? We read in 2 Thessalonians 2 that the man of Christ, the man of sin, the antichrist, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and 4, verse 4 is one who exalts himself. This is essentially the spirit of the Antichrist, to exalt oneself. This was the spirit of Lucifer. You remember, in Isaiah 14 it says about Lucifer, that created as the head of the angels, he was not satisfied with that position, but said, Isaiah 14 and verse 13 and 14, I will ascend, I will raise myself. Verse 14, I will ascend, I will make myself higher. This was his cry, I will exalt myself. And when Satan is incarnated in the Antichrist, he's going to have the same spirit. I will exalt myself. In contrast to this, we have the spirit of Christ, which is described in Philippians 2, verses 5 to 8. He humbled himself. There are only two spirits operating in the world. One is the spirit of Lucifer and the Antichrist, which says, I will exalt myself. And the other is the spirit of Christ, who says, I will humble myself. And this is all very much in relation to what we saw earlier in 1 John 2:16 about the boastful pride of life, the desire for honor, to exalt oneself, the desire for position and title that will exalt us, the desire for power and position that will exalt us above others. John says that's the spirit of the Antichrist. Beware of it, because the spirit of Christ is one that seeks to go down and humble oneself, like the corn of wheat that goes down. And he says, beware of the spirit of the Antichrist that can come into you. And he goes on to say, in 1 John 2, verse 19, that these people, these smaller antichrists with this spirit, went out from among us, that is from the church. Therefore we see that this spirit of self-exaltation can be even in the midst of the church. But it cannot remain in a true church where there are people like the Apostle John preaching a strong message. They went out from us. They were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they are not of us. The thing that we need to fear is when this spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of self-exaltation, comes into the midst of the Christian church. It's wise to obey the exhortation of Paul. Let this mind be in you which is in Christ, who humbled himself. Let's turn again to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 18. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. Now one would have thought that the Antichrist is a spirit that can only be found in the world, the spirit of the Antichrist. But when we read verse 19, and it says that they, that is referring to these Antichrists, they went out from us, John says. From us means from the midst of the Christians, from the midst of the Christian church. But they were not really of us, for if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. We saw last week that the spirit of the Antichrist from 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 4 is essentially the spirit of self-exaltation. Now the question we need to ask ourselves is, do we find the spirit of self-exaltation among those who call themselves Christians? Do we find among Christians the desire to exalt oneself and to show oneself as superior to the other and to go above the other, maybe in a title or a position or in honor or in esteem? Sadly, the answer is yes, very much so. But what is not recognized is that this is the spirit of the Antichrist, because the spirit of Christ is the opposite, to humble oneself. Jesus humbled himself. The spirit of the one who is against Christ is against humbling oneself, that is, the opposite of humbling oneself, which is exalting oneself, and that is anti-Christ, against Christ, against the spirit of humbling oneself, that is, exalting oneself. And that spirit is found. Even in the first century, it was found among those who called themselves Christians. But the difference was this, that where the Apostle John was present in a church and speaking and preaching the word of God, one with such a spirit could not exist in such a church. One could not remain in such a church, because John's preaching was such that such people were exposed and expelled. They had to find their way out of such a church. And so he says, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. There were dropouts in the early church. The numbers did not increase often, but decreased. Here were people who were with the assembly in which John was preaching, and after a while they dropped out and the numbers decreased, just like it was with Jesus. We read that once Jesus preached, there were 5,000 men alone who followed him for 3 days. Another time we read, when he fed the multitude, the number was only 4,000. The number had decreased already. And then we read there were 70 disciples whom Jesus sent out, two by two. And finally, many of them also got offended. In John chapter 6, we read, there were only 12. Out of the 12, one, Judas Iscariot, dropped out again. Finally, there were only 11. The numbers decreased because all those who had the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of seeking one's own gain and one's own honor and one's own exaltation, had to drop out under the preaching of Jesus. Finally, there were only 11. And they, even though they sought, even at the Last Supper, as to who was to be the greatest, through the baptism in the Spirit, through the teaching of Jesus, that spirit of the Antichrist was driven out of them. And they humbled themselves and decided to follow Jesus. Now essentially, when we are born with this flesh in us, we have within us this spirit of the Antichrist, this seeking one's own gain and exaltation, seeking like the apostles did in the Last Supper, who is going to be the greatest. But if we allow that to remain within us, that spirit of Antichrist can become powerful and ruin the Christian church. But in the church of Jesus Christ, such a spirit cannot remain. Then how is it that we find in much that's called by the name of Christianity today, that spirit is found? There is only one answer. We do not have in such places faithful men like the Apostle John to preach the whole truth. Where there are faithful men today, like the Apostle John, that spirit will be driven out of that which calls itself by the name of Christianity. That spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of self-exaltation, will be driven out. People will get offended and go away, and they'll fall away. It says here, they went out, 1 John 2:19, in order that it might be shown, made manifest, that they all are not of us. They started off very well. Judas Iscariot started off very well. He continued with Jesus for 3.5 years. But finally, he was found out. He desired honor for himself. He desired a Messiah who would establish an earthly kingdom. And he thought how wealthy he would be if he was the treasurer of that earthly kingdom. What a high position he would be as finance minister in that earthly kingdom. And when he found that Jesus was not interested in being an earthly king, when he found that Jesus was not interested in earthly honor, when he found that Jesus did not use his miracles to gain a position for himself, when he found that Jesus was not interested in accumulating money for himself, then he found that there was not much gain in being the treasurer of such a kingdom, where money didn't matter. And so he dropped out. And so it is even today. When we discover that the kingdom of God does not bring us earthly gain and honor, many drop out. But many are still sitting in the so-called Christian church seeking for earthly honor. These are the Judases of today, with the spirit of the Antichrist. And the preaching of the word in the true church of Christ must be of such a nature that all such people must be driven out. They cannot remain. If they remain, there's something wrong with the preaching of the truth in such a church. It's not the truth anymore. It's not apostolic preaching that drives out those who have the spirit of the Antichrist. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 18 and 19 is a good place for those who are in the ministry of the word to examine themselves, to see whether in the midst of their congregations they have those with the spirit of the Antichrist and who are comfortably ensconced, comfortably sitting there without any disturbance, and who seem to continue very well, who seem to flourish under your preaching perhaps. Why? Then your preaching is not apostolic. Why is it that those with the spirit of pride can remain under your preaching uninfluenced, still holding positions as deacons and elders in your church? There's something wrong with your preaching, dear friend. Come back to the spirit of the apostles. Preach the truth. And then only those with the spirit of Christ will remain. It says in verse 20, "You have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know." Because God has given you the Holy Spirit, you can detect where the spirit of the Antichrist is. The spirit of Christ is a spirit of humility. That anointing from the Holy One, verse 20, is the spirit of Christ. And that is essentially a spirit of humility and a spirit of purity and holiness. And that can easily detect in another person the spirit of the Antichrist, the spirit of exaltation. He says, since you have this anointing, you can know. And I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. When a person speaks a lie, you know that he does not belong to the truth. In any area when he can speak a lie and tell a lie, you know that he doesn't belong to the truth, because those who belong to the truth cannot tell a lie. The father of liars is the devil, and those who belong to the truth cannot tell lies. Who is the liar? But the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ. This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. It's not just a question of intellectually or with our tongue denying the Father and the Son. We can deny the Father and the Son by our life. Deny the nature of the Father and Son that seeks to manifest itself through us. There are two natures. One is the nature of God and the other is the nature of Satan. And when we can deny the nature of God from being manifest through us by yielding ourselves to the nature of Satan, which is a nature of hatred and of telling lies. The father of liars, Jesus said, is the devil. Whereas Jesus himself said, "I am the truth." And the one who confesses Christ will confess the truth. And when we do not confess the truth, we deny the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Again, let me say, it's not just a question of confessing with our lips, but confessing with our life. As for you, John says, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise which he himself has made to us, eternal life. Eternal life is a life which has no beginning or no end, and it is the nature of God. God alone has eternal life. He is the only one who has no beginning and no end. Eternal life is not a life that never ends, but a life that had no beginning either. Only God has it. So when we read of eternal life, it's God's nature. And this is the promise he has made to us, that we can partake of his nature, which is the truth, and all that other nature of the flesh can be overcome. We turn now to 1 John chapter 2 again, and we have been seeing this section concerning the spirit of the Antichrist. Beginning at verse 18, "Children, it is the last hour." And we who live 1900 years after John wrote that are actually in the last minute, in the last seconds of time. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, and we live in the days when the actual Antichrist, the man of sin, will soon arise in the world, immediately before the end of this age. But before he himself comes, many Antichrists, those with the same spirit of self-exaltation, have already arisen. And these have arisen in the midst of the Christian church to corrupt the church. Satan seeks to infiltrate the church with these fifth columnists, the spirit of the Antichrist seeking to weaken the church by infiltrating it with those who have the spirit of self-exaltation. A powerful church is one which has the spirit of Christ, that seeks to humble oneself and to go down. Those with such a spirit will build a strong church, but those who seek to exalt themselves will corrupt the church with the spirit of the devil himself. And so the devil seeks to infiltrate the church with the spirit of the Antichrist. But John and the other apostles could identify this spirit and cast it out. John says, "They went out from among us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us." We read also the Apostle Paul saying to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, that he says, "Be on the alert." Acts 20 verse 31. Verse 30 he says, "From among your own selves will arise men speaking perverse things to draw away disciples after them." These people could not stand a chance when Paul was there in Ephesus, but once Paul left, he says, "After my departure," Acts 20:29, "these savage wolves will come in, and they won't spare the flock." But these wolves did not stand a chance when Paul was there. These savage wolves could not come in while Paul was there, because he preached the truth, and these with the spirit of Antichrist could not remain when Paul was there. They could not remain where John was there. But then those who did not have that apostolic authority and power, those who did not preach the word of the apostles, when they came in, they allowed those who sought honor to find positions in the church. That's been the sad history of Christianity. But now again in these last days, God is raising a remnant throughout the world of those who will preach the truth of the apostles and preach the spirit of Christ, which is, humble yourself, go down, do not seek honor, do not seek esteem in the eyes of men. Do not seek to become big in the world or in the Christian church, but become small in your own eyes. Be willing to be small in the eyes of others. Humble yourself and go down. Then the Spirit of Christ will reign in your midst. The Spirit of Christ will reign in your midst. And then, as the Spirit of Christ reigns in the church, all the evil spirits of Antichrist, the spirit of self-exaltation, will be exposed. And they will be cast out. They will not be able to remain within such a church. We have an anointing from the Holy One, we read in 1 John 2:20, to show us the truth. And he goes on to say, "I have written to you, not because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and you know that no lie is of the truth. Where a man is a liar, where a man speaks a lie, you can identify the spirit of the Antichrist there. Because Jesus is the truth, and the Spirit of Christ," Jesus said very clearly in John 14 and 16, "is the Spirit of truth. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we shall speak the truth. We shall have reality in our lives, no hypocrisy. Truth means reality. The opposite of truth is unreality, where a man is one thing publicly, another thing privately. He has got the Spirit of lying. The spirit of truth is the spirit of reality, where we are publicly what we are inwardly, where we seek outwardly what we seek inwardly, where we do not profess to be what we are not within, where we do not claim in our confession of our lips what we do not long in the cry of our heart. We need to beware of the spirit of lying, the spirit of unreality. For when the spirit of unreality comes into our life, the spirit of acting, the spirit of pretending, then we deny the Son, who is the truth," verse 23, "and thereby we deny the Father. This is the Antichrist," verse 22, "the one who denies the Father and the Son, not merely by the confession of our lips, but also by the confession of our life. As for you," John says, "let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning, the word of truth. Let that abide in you. And if you allow that word to abide in you, which you heard from the beginning, you will abide in the Son and in the Father." How do we abide in Christ? Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 15, how we can abide in his love. John 15 verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." How did Jesus abide in the Father's love? Not automatically, but by keeping the Father's commandments. That's very clear in John 15 verse 10. And how do we abide in Christ's love? Not automatically, but by keeping His commandments. Then we abide in the Father and in the Son. And then, this is the promise which He Himself has made to us, verse 25 of 1 John 2, eternal life. And we saw last week that eternal life is not just a life which never ends, for in that case, even those who go to hell would have eternal life, for they have a life which never ends. They perish and suffer in the eternal flames. But eternal life is a life which has no beginning and no end. Only God has this. So eternal life, in other words, is the very life of God, the very nature of God. It's not speaking about the duration of our existence, millions and millions and millions and millions of years, but rather it speaks of a quality of life. Eternal refers not to quantity, but to quality. Many have misunderstood eternal life to refer to quantity of life. No, it's quality of life. The quality of life of the Father, of truth and love. That is the promise He has made to us, that I can partake of it and enjoy it all through eternal ages. This is John's subject, as we saw when we considered the first chapter. The life of the Father, which is manifested in the Son, that eternal life, is now offered to us as a promise. And John continues to write, "These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you." Now Jesus said that one characteristic of the last days, when the disciples asked Him about the last days, in Matthew 24, He said, verse 4, the very first thing that He said was, "See to it that no one deceives you." Matthew 24, verse 11, "Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many." Verse 5, "Many will come in My name, saying, I am the Christ, and will mislead many." So one characteristic of the last days that Jesus repeated two or three times was deception. Not a few, but many would be deceived. These are the days in which we live. There are many false prophets. There are many people who preach another Jesus. There are many people who deny the Trinity these days. There are many people who deny the deity of Christ. There are many who deny the true humanity of Christ. Many deceivers. And we are to be careful about these deceivers who deny the truths concerning Christ, concerning His total deity and equality with the Father, concerning His full humanity, that the Word became flesh, concerning His present position at the right hand of the Father. I write these things to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. But as for you, verse 27, the anointing which you received abides in you. And you don't need anyone to teach you. When you hear a false teacher, the Holy Spirit from within you will immediately show you that's not the truth. If you listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit, if you develop a sensitivity to the voice of the Holy Spirit, immediately you'll be able to detect that's a false teacher. That man's not teaching the truth. And as His anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, just as it has taught you, you abide in Him. And so this is our safeguard. This does not mean that we don't need teachers in the Word, in the church, because in Ephesians 4 we read that God Himself has appointed teachers. 1 Corinthians 12 we read, God has appointed teachers in the church. Many people have misunderstood 1 John 2:27 to mean that they don't need anyone to teach them. But in the context, what it means is, you don't need anyone to keep telling you when a man is a deceiver. Watch for the witness of the anointing. Praise God for the gift of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us all things.